Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Glad to have you along today. I'm Neil Stavem. It is our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. It's one of our favorite times when we, well, I guess as you know, Brad Sickler has reminded us, it is our favorite time. There's no question about that. Our favorite program every month.
I was just about to correct you, but you caught yourself. So
thank you. Our favorite program with our professors from the University of Northwestern who come over to join in the studio, and we're actually in a production studio today, just as we're doing some remodeling. So. If the answers aren't quite, I don't know, that shouldn't affect our theology in any way, I don't think, but we might be just
You never know.
We might be a little off.
So. I'm a creature of habit. I don't
okay, so we'll see how it
function
goes.
Well outside my normal environments. But
Dr. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy. Dr. Mark Musk is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. In the studio, it's Ask the Professor. We open up the phone lines. Welcome, guys, by the way, and school's sort of out, but not really, because you're in, like, summer school already,
right?
We're
both in summer school, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, we had to get sent back. We were in remedial courses.
Rooms right next to each other. What next?
Yep, sure. Yeah. We're both teaching an intensive course. You're teaching theology, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm teaching ethics. Okay. So we meet all morning for a couple weeks, 3 weeks in my case. And
actually, I always thought that was a great way to actually do college, right?
It's a great
those intensives.
Yeah. It really is. It's like a seminar. And
the class is smaller, and usually they don't have any more subjects other than that, so they can really concentrate on it. The bad news is they got to write a major paper in 2 weeks, so they're all sweating about that.
I don't do custom work. I don't think that's apparently. And if I was taking the ethics course, that wouldn't be legal, right? That's the problem. You could use me as an example.
It might be legal, but not ethical.
Okay, there we go. Yeah. All right, so let me open up the phone lines. We do have a couple of questions we're going to jump in that have come in from email, and so we want to take care of them. But as you know, if you've been listening for any length of time, this is an hour for you to ask your questions about the Bible, faith, the church, doctrine, whatever it might be, something you've read in the Scripture, maybe you've been talking about in your study group, or you heard your pastor say, you heard something on Faith Radio, you're welcome to just raise the question with us, and we'll have a great conversation ahead. 877-933-2484 is the phone number, 877-93-FAITH. Or if you want to use the email, you just go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's a little Ask the Professor tab right there. You can just click on that, submit your question, and we'll be happy to handle it here in the next few minutes. 877-93-FAITH, Mark Musk and Brad Sickler in studio. Let's jump in with the one that came in last time. We didn't have time to get to it. This listener who wants to remain anonymous says, the Catholic Bible has a few more books than the Protestant Bible. Can you speak to why this is? And it's my understanding that Luther wanted to take the book of James out of the Bible. Why would that be?
Yeah, that's a good question. It has to do with the theology. The topic, we call it, is the canon of the Scriptures. And you don't spell that with a double N in the middle. That's a gun that goes boom. But canon, C-A-N-O-N, and it means rule or standard. And that's the term that's been used for the Bibles that were recognized as inspired by God and authoritative by the early church. And as this listener mentions here, there is a discrepancy between the Roman Catholic published Bible and most Protestant Bibles in the number of books in that canon. If I remember right, the Protestant Bible has 66 books in it, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And the Roman Catholic Bible, if I've got this right, there are 12 additional writings in the Roman Catholic Bible that and there's 9 additional books. So that there is, for example, Bell and the Dragon is a writing in the Apocrypha in the Roman Catholic Bible, but they attached that to the end of the book of Daniel. So Daniel has 12 chapters in it in the Protestant Bible, but there's a chapter 13 in the Catholic Bible. So how did this come about? It dates back to Old Testament times that the Old Testament rabbis and scribes, they did not recognize these books that the Catholic Bible has inserted. They did not recognize them as part of the canon of their Bible in the Old Testament. We can talk about Old Testament as Christians. They just considered it their Bible. Mm-hmm. And so they were not included included. However, there was a faction in the early church that did include these books in the canon of Scripture, and that tradition carried all the way through until the Roman Catholic Church came into being in the 400s or 500s or so, and all the way through until the Protestant Reformation. Then when Martin Luther and some of the Reformers looked at the canon of Scripture, they thought that those books should not be in the Bible. And so the Protestant Bible has not included those writings, and it went back to the 66. So what was it, Brad? Maybe four or five decades after that, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church again affirmed that those books were part of their Bible. So
yeah, it was in the 1540s, I think.
Something like that. Yes. And so it was necessary to do that after the Protestants had taken this step to remove those books. So now if you look at a Catholic Bible today, they will still include those books.
Okay. So why would James get on the sort of chopping block for Luther?
Well, in particular, so Mark is right that this whole thing, especially in the 1500s, is really getting crystallized and coming to a head, because those apocryphal editions were not officially part of Scripture until that Council of Trent, which was largely reacting to Luther and the Reformation movement, which we're about to celebrate the 500th anniversary of. So Halloween of this year, October 31st, will be the 500th anniversary. So in 1517 is when this really started to bubble, and the Catholic Church was responding with a counter-reformation of its own and reaffirming that these books were official to them. And they do contain some things that are important for supporting Catholic doctrine in particular, which is why they wanted to make sure that they affirmed their canonicity. So the issue with James for Luther in particular had to do with works and faith. So Luther was reading James talking about being saved by faith and how faith isn't really sufficient, that faith without works is dead and so forth. And Luther considered this to be a threat to his understanding of Paul's teaching of salvation in Romans and in other places, that salvation is only and simply by faith. Since then, most theologians have reconciled these two things, these teachings, by saying what Paul and what James mean by faith is different. James is really just referring to mental assent, right? Just saying this proposition is true, but without that having any impact on your life, which really is a kind of sign that you don't actually fully believe it. So we think that their messages are consistent, but Luther thought that there was a problem here. And there were similar discussions about a few other books in Scripture, too, like Hebrews, partly because its authorship is unknown. So
you can really understand it with Luther, though. I mean, here he is taking on the whole Roman Catholic Church over justification by faith alone, and the Catholic Church was using James against him. And so he didn't have very high opinion of the book at that time as far as legitimately being in the canon.
Because the idea of merit being necessary as a part of our salvation was a Catholic teaching that Luther was rejecting, and a lot of the debate is very situational. It's a reflection of what's going on in the 16th century.
These theological discussions just don't happen in a vacuum. They're in a historical context, and the things that are going on, most of the time they're in reaction to some teaching earlier that they are either agreeing with or countering. So I can understand Luther's disgust for of any kind of advocacy of works playing a part in justification.
Sure. It brings up a question. Chris from Maple Grove called in and just left a question off air. Said, and it's a good question. Where can I go to find out who wrote each book of the Bible? You know, sometimes we take that for granted, but just because it says John or Peter, does that mean that? You know?
I think the best thing you can do, Chris, is get a hold of a study Bible. They're the easiest. You've got the Bible right there with you. I was just noticing Brad is using this brand new New International Version study Bible that was just published last year. It's a beauty. It's just got wonderful resources. And part of that, Chris, is they will get into a discussion in the introductory parts of every book. Mm-hmm. They will talk about the authorship and who, if we know who the author is, who it is, or speculate about who it might be in the case where the author is anonymous. Mm-hmm. So to me, that is the handiest way to look that type of thing up. I'm sure if you did an internet search on these authors of the books of the Bible, you could find loads of resources as well if you just did a search on the Gospel of John author or something that.
Yeah. And a word of caution here, though, because, you know, there's been a trend in not just biblical scholarship, but in all kinds of history of literatures and what people have written, that I think there's something attractive to a lot of scholars about being iconoclastic and going against tradition. And so you'll hear a lot of people saying, you know, basically the only – Paul probably wrote Romans, but probably not anything else. And, you know, Peter didn't write this and John didn't write that. And, you know, it's not the same John. It's a different John, or it's a person using this name, but they didn't really do it. So there are some skeptics out there who will go so far as to say all of it is made up and Jesus isn't even a historical person.
Mm-hmm.
So – I would recommend, like the NIV Study Bible is a good example. Mark has, you know, if I have the new shiny NIV Study Bible, Mark's got his tattered, duct taped together NASB Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible. Any of these, you know, will give good, fair scholarship because there are a lot of very unfair voices that unduly undermine the credibility of the scripture. And but there are legitimate questions about a few books, like I mentioned Hebrews just a few minutes ago, and about their authorship. But generally, a good study Bible or a good set of commentaries will address that.
All right, Chris, thanks for that question, and good studying to you. Got a few more questions coming up that we're going to get to. Our phone lines are open, so you can queue up. Don't actually have anyone on the phone right now waiting, so that's an opportunity for you to get in. Something you've been wondering about as it relates to theology or the Bible or the church, or just something you've been reading or wondering about, you're welcome to join us. It's Ask the Professor. We have a professor of biblical and theological studies, Dr. Mark Muska, and assistant professor of philosophy, Dr. Brad Sickler, in studio today. And we're taking your questions today. It's Ask the Professor on Connecting Faith. Here's the phone number, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. The phone lines are open. Or you can submit your question via email as well. Let's go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page, use the Ask the Professor tab there, and we'll get your question in queue and ready to go here in just a moment. Stay with us. Taking your Bible questions today, open phones during our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. Professors Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern in studio, taking your calls today and questions. Had a couple of questions that came in. We want to get to this listener asked to be anonymous, but she says, my husband has removed us from all Christian fellowship, and he alone wants to be our teacher. And so the result of this has turned the children away, and I struggle knowing how to pray for him. Any thoughts on that?
Well, that's, you know, it's so difficult to just take something with so little information like that, Neil. And so, I mean, I'm just kind of – I'm going to shoot from the hip here a little bit with some of the thoughts that just come to mind first for me. First of all, I'm a little bit concerned that all fellowship is being removed so he can be their only teacher. Mm-hmm. A fellowship is much more than teaching. Mm-hmm. It has to do with sharing prayer requests and sharing lives with one another. And if he's isolating them completely from the church, I think there's good evidence in the scripture that this is the way that the Christian thrives, is in a fellowship of the saints, and that we are not meant to be living the Christian life alone unless there's extreme circumstances. So who knows what's motivating him to want to be their only teacher. That sounds odd to me. So I'm not sure what more to say about it than that. I mean, what do you think, Brad? Is there anything coming to mind?
Well, like you said, this is, you know, fellowship is a key to the Christian life. And I think it would be one thing to try to talk to him and to point this out scripturally, that we are not meant to be alone. There's like no discussion of that in scripture. It's always assumed that we will be in fellowship with each other, that there will be teachers and the leaders and so forth. But failing that, the question then is, well, what should her response be if he won't change his mind about this? You know, how does she show loving submission and when he's demanding that she not go to another church? And I to me, this seems like that's one of those cases where you would need to practice Christianity even with this opposition.
Right.
And I would not honor that request or that command to do that. That, you know, this is basically asking to sever yourself from Christ's church. Mm-hmm. And that's not a command that we could ever honor.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily related, but in the marriage category, Jamie had dropped us a note and asked, he said, it's my wife of 16 years, divorced me after 3 years of separation. And so we've been apart for 7 years. I have a couple of kids that shuttle back and forth. He says, I want to honor God who hasn't continued to transform, grow, and heal me. I'm praying for restoration and healing in our marriage and family and doing it his way. But he wants to know, what does the Bible say about my obligations as a Christian in regards to letting go and moving on after divorce? Said, how long should I pursue or wait for her? Am I biblically correct in waiting and remaining single, as stated in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 11? How long should I wait?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I've got this open here to 1 Corinthians 7. And so let me just read this, and then we can move on from there. Paul's giving advice to the church here, to both the singles and to the married in the church. And overall, the advice he gives in the passage as kind of a summary teaching is that they should remain in the condition that they're in. If they're single, they should strive to stay single because you can serve the Lord better and have more time for the Lord single rather than married. You don't have the interests of a spouse there. And if you're married, seek to remain married. Don't seek to be single. And so with that in mind, in verse 10 here, he's addressing the married about divorce. And he says, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And then it's put in parentheses here in the NASB Bible. It says, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. And now it doesn't quite fit this situation that we're hearing from this man because they've already divorced. But it seems as though they are to remain single or be reconciled to that spouse. And so I can see where he's getting this idea that he needs to he senses the obligation based on that verse to remain single and seek to be reconciled to her. He does later on, Paul talks about an unbeliever who leaves, and if they remarry, then you are free, and there is no longer that obligation to remain single yourself if the other person marries. So this guidance is good, but it's vague enough, it's not specified enough, where the church has really struggled with over the years this whole business about divorce. Jesus speaks to it a couple different passages as well. Malachi 3, it tells us that God hates divorce. He is not pleased by divorce, and yet we live in a fallen world where sin takes place, and we're not perfect, and so a divorce takes place. So how do we best honor the Lord in this situation? I can really feel for this guy.
Yeah, and when we don't have the details either in a personal situation or in the scripture, then we're sort of in double trouble.
Yeah.
There is a little bit of ambiguity or flexibility that appears in here. Some people point to the later verse in 15, and it says, if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. And then the question centers around, what does that binding mean? And some people look at other uses of that in the New Testament and say that's to be treated as if you were not married in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
And so then marriage or remarriage in a case like that is totally open, as if you had never been married. So there's like Mark was saying, there's some confusion here. And I wouldn't want to really go out on a limb and say this is the answer once and for all, but
It did spark a question, though, as Mark, as you were reading the passage, that, you know, this doesn't quite fit. I think, you know, so many times we're looking for, you know, guidance and wisdom and, you know, what does the scripture say? But it doesn't always quite fit? What do we do when it doesn't quite fit? Is that the work of theology?
Yeah, it is. And we try to put those passages together from the other books of the Bible, too, right, so that we're treating the whole counsel of God, so to speak, mm-hmm, in the study of these things. But when it doesn't exactly fit, we have to do the best we can, Neil. And this is where I think the idea of Christian liberty or Christian freedom comes in, where we are called to act according to our conscience and our convictions. And not every Christian will come to the same conclusions. And so we're faced with the challenge of then living out our convictions and tolerating and accepting those in the church that may come to different convictions about that when we don't have a clear-cut black and white kind of a command. That's why some of these liberty areas are called gray areas. They're not black and white giving you strict, clear direction, but you need to be responsive to the Holy Spirit's prompting within your conscience and within your convictions.
And this is not new for us. Even Paul deals with this in Romans 14 is the passage that comes to mind where he says, he's talking about disputable matters, these gray areas that Mark was just mentioning. He says, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And then a little later, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. And what do you do in these, you know, can I mow my lawn on Sunday and things like this? And so Paul gives some great advice in Romans 14 about what to do in those circumstances and how we do have liberty in Christ as long as we're considerate to our brothers and sisters, to not be a stumbling block to them, and that we're sensitive to our own conscience as the Holy Spirit leads us. So if we're doing that in these disputable matters, it seems to me Paul's perspective is whatever we do from that standpoint will be approved of by the Lord because it's done with the right motives, it's done seeking his will, it's done to maintain community, it's done to be sensitive to our conscience as the Spirit leads us.
Conscientiously.
Yeah, good. All right, I have just a couple minutes. We've probably got a minute. We'll at least address the question. This one kind of caught my attention. Steve from West Fargo called in and said, when I read the Bible, there's two stories regarding the feeding of the 5,000. It's always preceded by the feeding of the 3,000. But I never heard of the second story being mentioned anywhere. Why is that?
That's a question we really can't answer. Yeah. You know, there's...
That's what I thought. We only had a minute, so I thought, let's do one we can't answer.
One of the only miracles that's in all four Gospels,
that's right,
too, the feeding of the 5,000.
Okay. But this illustrates that when you have parallel passages speaking about the same thing, namely the life and ministry of Christ, they're going to have specific idiosyncrasies in them and unique characteristics at times. And we have to conclude that they have those unique portions to them because the authors all didn't have the same purpose in mind, or they weren't writing necessarily to the same audience as the others. And so there, you should expect these kinds of distinctions and emphases in some but not in others of these parallel passages.
Okay. All right. Well, we'll continue. We have more questions queued up, ready to go, but our phone lines are open and you can join it. It's Ask the Professor today, open phones with Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy. Our phone number is 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Or if you want to just submit an email question, you go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page, and use the Ask the Professor tab, and we'll get to your questions here coming up in just a moment. Thanks for tuning in to Connecting Faith and our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. Each month we bring in Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern to discuss your questions, things about the theology, faith, church, doctrine, all those things. Our phone lines are open at 877-93-FAITH. And we're going to take a couple of calls that have come in, people that couldn't stand the line. But Pete in Waterloo wants to know, how does the majority of the conservative church feel about the importance of the events in the book of Genesis? such as the flood, the fall, etc.? Do they believe it's literal or metaphoric?
Yeah, that's a good question, and it's been debated for the last 150 years or so. It's really been under question about the integrity of these stories, and they are put in books that are they appear to be narrative history. They're reflecting actual historical events, but they've been questioned now. Are they symbolic or are they mythological, teaching spiritual lessons but not really true? One of our colleagues here in the Department of Biblical and Theological Studies, Ardell Kanaday, has edited just in the last couple of years here a book that's about four views about the historical Adam and whether he really did live and he was the father of the human race and so forth. And so this is an item of discussion. Creation story itself in 6 days, Adam and Eve, the first humans. Then you get to the flood in Genesis 6, the Tower of Babel, and the historicity of that. I would venture that the majority of what is being described here by Pete of the conservative church would lean in the direction of seeing these as historical things, that they have teaching value in what they teach. We certainly see that with Noah, for example. We're warned by Jesus that just as they were eating and drinking in the times of Noah and then the flood came upon them, you need to be prepared and be ready for the coming of the Son of Man because he's going to come suddenly in the same kind of a way. So they do have teaching value, but...
Well, and maybe just not to interrupt, but maybe value if Jesus referred to them as a real situation, that gives some credibility too, then, doesn't it?
I'm going to line up with Jesus on that. Yeah. If there's going to be a fight.
I think it's a good choice. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the historicity of these various things is debated, but you could almost use it as a litmus test for what differentiates conservative from not conservative, liberal, progressive, whatever. This is one of the main areas where you're going to see that difference really highlighted. So I would say that the majority, if I'm just acting like an armchair sociologist here, I would say the majority of conservative Christians would treat all of those as basically happening in the way that they were described, roughly. Mm-hmm. Then I would say the most controversial parts among fairly conservative Christians, evangelicals, would be about whether the flood, not whether the flood happened, but whether it was local or global or regional versus global. And then the second one would be about whether the 6 days were of Genesis were 6 days or a long period or just an unspecified period.
Yeah, the young earth versus the old earth kind of discussion. Mm-hmm.
But there's general agreement among conservative Christians that Adam was a historical person and the one from whom all other people descended. So that's that one is definitely being challenged right now. We have geneticists and so forth saying that the minimum number of people in history had to be about 10,000, that the bottleneck couldn't have been smaller from that, so that there couldn't have been a single ancestral pair. So these things are, very much ongoing discussions, and science is involved, and the perspectives of scientists are being compared with the traditional teachings on these things. So,
what might be helpful too for Pete is that if you read these biblical narratives, they read like their history. They're written in that type of form. And you can even apply this to the New Testament and books like the Book of Acts or the Four Gospels. These are written with a historical tone to them. Maybe it would be helpful, Pete, if you took out a good mythological read from ancient history and put it next to the Bible and read the one and then the other. It is so blatantly obvious that the one is myth and the other one isn't reading like myth at all if you compare them like that. And so,
especially after you get to the point where Adam and Eve enter the picture.
Right.
Because clearly before that, it's not eyewitness report from any people. Right. But after that, you get people on the scene, and then you get, plausible reports from people passing on the history that they lived through. So the Genesis 1 stuff that precedes the creation of humanity is obviously not going to be eyewitness. And so it's a little different in those ways. But They read like their history. I agree.
Yeah, I mean, you get to the Gospels, and I like to emphasize this. Luke, repeatedly in his Gospel, he dates things when a certain tetrarch was reigning and a king was here and there. And even John gets attacked a lot of the time for being making things up in the Gospel of John. But I appreciate what he says in John 19, after Jesus has been crucified. If you remember the story, John writes that they were breaking the legs of those who had been crucified that day in order to speed up their death. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And so a soldier took a spear and pierced Jesus' side, and blood and water came out. And after he says that in verse 34 of John 19, listen to what John says. He says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe." It's like John is saying to his readers right there, I was right there. I saw this happen. I'm an eyewitness to this. That has the read of historical narrative, not of myth or of metaphor. So if you just read it, it has that tone all the way through.
Thanks, Pete, for that question. We've got Steve is calling in from Sioux Falls. Let's take that question. He has some thoughts about a New Testament question about Paul. Steve, you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead.
Yes, good morning. Thank you, gentlemen, for all your wisdom and insight and the things that you do on your ministry. Appreciate that.
Yeah. Go ahead.
My question is, Paul talks about, he calls it a thorn in his side or an ailment that he cannot get rid of. And there's been many discussions, I guess I've listened to some, and it seems to me nobody can pinpoint what that is or what that was. And and I guess my question would be, as I've never heard anybody address this, but could that have been such a thing as in this day and age we would call it an addiction to something, say, whether it would be a drug or alcohol or a mental altering thing or something like that? Would that have been any kind of possibility or... Yeah. So what are the thoughts on what that ailment was from your guys' perspective?
It's a good question, Steve, because it isn't specified. Paul is effectively vague here about exactly what that thorn in the flesh is. Let me just read the passage here. It's from 2 Corinthians 12, and Paul's talking about how he has seen visions that he was forbidden to write about. And now he says after this, verse 7, he says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" So the speculation's all over the place on this, Neil. The most common thing I think that I've read is that Paul, his thorn in the flesh could have been an eye condition that he had that either disfigured him and made him ugly, or he just couldn't see very well. There's hints of this in his other letters where in Galatians in particular, he talks about his affection for the Galatians and the Galatians for him. And he makes a statement where he says, "You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if it were possible. You love me so much." And so, well, why would he say something like that? Maybe he's got an eye condition. And then at the end of Galatians, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." That evidently he took the pen up at that point to authenticate the letter, and he was writing big like someone who couldn't see very well could. So that's speculated about. But we honestly don't know. Steve, you're right. It could be some kind of addiction. It could be some kind of moral failing. I think that's entirely possible. I've wondered about that, where Paul's thorn in the flesh might have been pride, that here he is, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's lived by the law. He's lived a legalistic life for a great portion of his life. And here God's got a great sense of humor. He sends him to the Gentiles, who he considered unclean. So maybe Paul constantly wrestled with a ego problem of a superiority attitude toward the Gentiles, and he had to deal with that before the Lord. So at the end of the day, Steve, we just don't know. So we have to leave it an open question.
We don't even know at the beginning of the day.
That's true. That's right. Or any part in the middle.
Yeah. I think Mark is just smirking. So
sure.
I think
I have to put up with this all the time with Brad. So
perhaps to me, it seems probably the most likely interpretations are either opposition to his ministry or some sort of physical malady. And like Mark said, vision is probably the one floated most often because we discuss it. But, you know, Paul was so mistreated, so many times beaten and, you know, shipwrecked, and he had all these horrible things. It's totally plausible that he might have had a permanent injury of any kind from this. I think it's not real. To me, it doesn't seem real plausible that it's something of the addiction variety. But I will say this. I totally agree that I definitely think it was the sovereignty of God to leave it open so that every one of us can plug our name in here and say, that's me, right? Mm-hmm. I trip up. I want the Lord. And this is very consistent with other things Paul says, like in Romans, about his where he does talk about his own stumbling. And there's question about, is that hyperbole? Is he really talking about himself? But, you know, Paul admits his war that's ongoing between his flesh and his spirit. And this is the thorn in his flesh. So, you know, any one of us can find common ground here with Paul, which I think is very encouraging because, you know, he's kind of the Christian of Christians, the one that the rest of us would aspire to try to be like. And here he's saying, you know, just because I'm a servant of God doesn't mean that my life is not without serious challenges and problems and difficulties. And who can't relate to that?
Yeah, right? But boy, oh boy, do we try to hide that and put on this phantom Christian thing like we've got it all figured out. Yeah, so thank you very much for that, Paul.
Good word, Steve. Appreciate that question. It's about 16 minutes here before the top of the hour, and we've got a little break coming up. We'll come back and take some more questions. Phone lines are open for you. It's Ask the Professor, our monthly installment of Open Phones, where we bring in professors from the University of Northwestern to talk about the doctrine, theology, Bible passages, faith, church, all those things. Dr. Mark Musk is professor of biblical and theological studies. Dr. Brad Sickler is assistant professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. And you can join us at 877-933-2484. We'll continue in a moment. Taking your questions today, as we do each third Thursday of the month in our installment on Connecting Faith called Ask the Professor. And we have Professor Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, and Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern, in studio to field your questions. And you can always call us at 877-93-FAITH. Or you can submit your question online as well at myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an Ask the Professor tab, and you can submit your question that way. And if we don't get a chance to get to it today, we'll just put it in the queue for next time. Greg called in from Hillsboro, North Dakota, and he said, are there any good resources to check out the accuracy for some of our greatest hymns and Christian music, since many of them may make biblical references?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. I'm not aware of any specific ones, Greg. I think that might be a good question for a pastor or maybe your minister of music or worship leader, something like that. I've really loved some of the books that I've got that talk about the background, the historical background to the writing of several of these hymns. But as far as the accuracy is concerned, you could just go to the scriptures itself and look at word kind of concordance studies on the passages that are being referred to. This is a point that we have to take into account, Neil, is that just because something has been around for a while and it's an old hymn doesn't mean necessarily its teaching is accurate. Mm-hmm. There are some hymns that really need to be discussed as far as what the teaching is that they're putting forward. And it's the same thing with some of the contemporary music that's in the church today, too, as far as worship music. It might be very moving and might be emotional, but is it accurate? Are we teaching the truth in the hymns that we sing?
I'm not aware of any resources either, other than, you know, the Bible would be the one, of course, that is the standard. But you do see some strange things in hymns sometimes, and sometimes there's a little bit of funny business going on. I remember one time, so I had grown up singing that song, To God Be the Glory, right? To God Be the Glory, great things He has done. Yeah. And one of the lines is there, and open the life gate that all may go in. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Guys? Okay, so praise the Lord. That song, I was at a Reformed church. So this was, I grew up in a different church, and I was visiting a Reformed church. And we were singing this song, and I was like, oh, I like this song, and it's an old one that I know. But the words were then, and open the life gate that we may go in.
Oh, it changed.
So they had changed the words from all may go in to we may go in, you know, to preserve the doctrine of limited atonement that the Reformed Church teaches. So, you know, definitely some people are paying attention. I remember a couple years ago doing this show, we had a call about it was around Christmas time, and Angels We Have Heard on High sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the caller said, where does it say they sang?
Yeah.
It says they said. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say they sang. And, you know, so people are paying attention, which is great, but ultimately I think we just have to look back at the scriptures. One thing I see as a sort of disturbing trend in a lot of contemporary worship is an overemphasis on emotional kind of almost romantic relationship with God. And of course, that's used sometimes as an analogy in Scripture. But one of the ones that, for whatever reason, has kind of gotten under my skin are some of the references about looking into God's eyes or the eyes of the Lord and, you know, then embracing or something. It's always seemed to be coupled with embracing. Never hugging, that's not a, you wouldn't call it a hug. You have to call it an embrace, otherwise it doesn't sound right in a song. So
maybe it doesn't rhyme.
Yeah, right. It's just not poetic enough to say hugging, but Jesus will embrace you when you look into his eyes. And I was just curious one day during a service. I probably should have been paying more attention to the sermon, but I got on my own little Bible study during church on the eyes of God and what the Bible actually says about the eyes of God. And I found that it was actually quite disturbing. Whenever you would talk about the eyes of God, you were talking about judgment. You were talking about being undone, right? You were talking about flames, the flaming eyes of Jesus. So when the eyes of Jesus are mentioned, which is only really in Revelation, they're frightening. Mm-hmm. It's a very fearful thing. I don't think any of us could look into God's eyes and not fall on our face as though dead, right? I mean, these are piercing, penetrating eyes that see all the wickedness that we've done. They go to and fro throughout the earth. So when we have this sort of misty view of looking into the eyes of the Lord, I mean, that kind of stuff, I think we do need to keep going back to the Scripture and just be familiar with the whole counsel of God. And if something feels a little weird, maybe it is. Mm-hmm. So go check it out. See what the Scriptures say.
I like the idea, though, in music, you know, we have to acknowledge that there is both an intellectual or a cognitive component to music of what the words say, but it is emotional. And that's why so many of us enjoy it so much, is it taps into our emotions. So for me, the guidance that I think is the best is, of course, Scripture and namely the book of Psalms. That Psalms really do combine that. The authors, they write beautiful truth about God and us and our relationship to him and how we depend on him, but it's in emotive language most of the time so that it does connect with our feelings. And so there are even traditions, Neil, where in their churches, in these denominations, they only sing the Psalms. Mm-hmm. They discipline it because of that. They don't want to get excessive in one direction or the other. So they feel like, hey, if they were good enough for the church all those years, it's good enough for us to do that. So maybe to look for guidance from the Psalms would be a real good suggestion.
Just talked recently with Keith Getty. Keith, of course, is a modern-day hymn writer. Keith and Kristen travel the world. They're doing a conference for pastors and worship leaders this September in Nashville, and he's also written a book, and they've launched an initiative called Sing, and it's to sort of re-engage churches in congregational singing. But if you did a little search, just put in Keith Getty and Sing. He's got a new book coming out on that and about why we worship and the importance of singing, but certainly talk about that. And you mentioned resources in terms of hymn stories. Robert Morgan has been our guest on several times. He's written several great volumes on that just tells wonderful stories. So some things to reference. So, all right, let's And we're not going to sing, between us here. Yeah, that'll be good.
Wow. All right, we want people to continue listening.
That's right. We've got a few more. So we're off the air in about 6 minutes, and then there'll be a lot of singing here. Well, Jenny called from New Hope, and she just asked some questions. The church that she attends had a new pastor, a pastoral change about 4 years ago, but flash forward today that he's left due to an affair. Are there any good resources out there I could read to help me heal from the hurt, and how can I pray for my church?
Yeah, I'm really feeling inadequate today, Neil, because I don't have anything in mind there as well. There's got to be several good Bible-based and caring kinds of resources out there as far as books and maybe video series that have been made, but it's just a little bit outside of my purview normally. So I'm sorry, Brad, if you have anything to suggest.
I don't. I mean, there must be lots of things. I know it's actually a surprisingly uncommon experience. When I was growing up, I had a pastor who left. He left the church in order to go to jail for child molestation. I had another youth pastor who left to enter a homosexual relationship. I had another pastor who was, committed adultery with somebody that he had known from his past. And so, yeah, a lot of churches go through this sort of thing. And our prayers are with you as you pray for your church. That God would bring another person to fill that ministry position.
And, I think, Jenny, too, you know enough probably to just gather with other people in your fellowship and pray together and console and encourage one another, because this is a time of community grief here, not just individual grief. And there's probably a load of people that are really hurting, but not necessarily. It's kind of the Minnesota way not to reach out to others, just kind of keep to yourself about it and not be real expressive. But this is a time for the body of Christ to minister to itself and for people to hold each other up and encourage each other.
And maybe just in terms of resource, let me just recommend the Faithful and True Ministries from Mark Laser. Mark was a pastor who left the ministry just in that sort of very same circumstance, and has a lifelong ministry helping those that are struggling with addictions and sexual temptations. But there might be some great resources there, just as one way you could place you could check Faithful and True.
And it's a reminder to everybody else that their pastor needs their prayer and their support,
and they their need protection,
and their and their pastor is just a person. Right, a pastor is just a person. So take care of your pastor, minister to your pastor just as much as your pastor tries to minister to you.
Well, Jesus, it's meant to be about Jesus when in Zechariah it's noted that you strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But it works the same for the under-shepherds too, these pastors of these churches. So the gun sights are on them, so to speak, to knock them off.
Well, just a couple minutes left. Pat had called in regards to Paul's thorn in the side. Mark had mentioned that God has a sense of humor in using Paul. He said, I'd agree. But are there other examples of God's sense of humor seen in the Bible?
Oh, we could have a great time with this.
Well, I thought we'd try and light something lighter
here.
We're
out of time, Pat, but you just look at Jesus' teaching. And, we always look at Jesus as having this sober look on his face where he's ready to burst into tears all the time, And he is described as a man of sorrow, so we shouldn't denigrate that. But there is such wonderful, precious irony in so much of what Jesus says that is just great. I don't know about humor, but it is wit beyond anything I sure can do. So there's plenty of humor in the Bible.
For sure. One of the funniest, I think, is the picture of the you have a speck in your own eye, or a speck in your neighbor's eye, but you have a log in your own eye and you're not aware of it. I mean, that's clearly a comical depiction of somebody walking around with a log in their eye, unawares.
I always say, I think of this, just the story, the account in John 9 about the man born blind. And I just think that account is just kind of funny. Read along, it's like, parents say, he's old enough, ask him. I'm not going to get in the middle of this.
Well, then when the Jews, aren't believing in Jesus, that he needles the Jews then, too, and says, oh, do you want to know about Jesus so you can follow him,
And
they didn't like that at all.
Not at all.
And well, Paul says the same thing, too, to one of the kings.
Yeah.
You
want to be his
mm-hmm. follower? I'll
sure.
tell you.
Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Well, that we'll maybe make that a reason to do another show here sometime and have a, I don't know, is there a humor day? We've already missed April Fool's, I guess. Anyway, well, and that has nothing to do with my guest today, I should clearly point out. Mark Musket, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, and Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy from the University of Northwestern. Grateful for these guys to come in and field your questions. You know, something may have been prompted from our discussion. You could always submit your question online. We'll get to it next time. You can go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link there. It says Ask the Professor. You can just click on that and submit your question. We'll get to it next time. We thank you for listening, as always, to Connecting Faith. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.